And we're holding on page Lamed Beis in Ksubas, Ois Yud Aleph. Okay, so the Mishnayos in the middle of the Perek are talking about the various obligations that a husband has towards his wife. Yesterday we learned about the ones that are Minatora, Sheruch, Susavainasa. And then you have also that he has, so that includes that he has to support her and give her food. And then it talks about the various things that he has, the various obligations that he has to Rabbanan. So one thing it mentions is he's not... And there's rules about to what extent he's obligated to support their children. So the Gemara discusses, in other words, the children that they have together. So, b'derech klal, I mean, of course, a person is going to support his children, but nevertheless, there are rules about it, what he's obligated and what he's not necessarily obligated to.
Is there a difference if it's a second marriage and he has to support the wife's children or no?
That's if they make a deal to that effect, then yes, otherwise not necessarily. Anyway. So, but even as far as their own children, there are rules about what he has to do and what he doesn't have to do. So the Gemara mentions, in other words, that you can have, technically, he's not actually obligated to support his children. Nevertheless, though, Beis Din can force him to do so as a matter of tzedakah. And now the Gemara brings a particular thing that they would do in this connection. He had also the Chameh de Rabbi Yehuda. When they would come to Rabbi Yehuda with a case where people don't want to support their little children. So the Gemara establishes, by the way, that in general, up until the child, once the child is beyond a certain age, then they can work for themselves. They didn't have child labor laws then, you know, so a kid could be earning money beyond a certain age, but up to that point, then yeah. So anyway, so you would have a case where a father doesn't want to support his children below that limitation. So when they would come to Rabbi Yehuda to see what to do, Amalahu, so he would tell them, you know, think of it, he's worse than the animals in a way. Yorud Yolda, it's like a Yorud has given birth. Rashi defines the Yorud as a tannin, which is, now tannin itself usually means some kind of sea snake or something, but here the word tan in singular, we also find the word tanim as a plural, are jackals. They're a creature, they're a dog-like creature, or type of wild dog, and they're very cruel to their children. So here, like the Yorud has given birth to Abnei Masa Shadia, and then they're throwing their children on the members of the people of the town to support them. In other words, how could he do such a thing that he's fathering those children and then he's not supporting them? The idea being, in other words, like he's acting like the Yorud, like the Tan, being cruel towards his children. Tosfos brings and Maharsha brings in more detail. That the Maharsha brings from the Aruch that the Yorud, otherwise known as a Tan, when its babies are born, it's so cruel that it would want to eat them. So Hashem made it that they're born with their faces like covered or something, so that the parents don't recognize them, and therefore they're willing to let them nurse. And only later, by the time they're grown up, do they realize, hey, you know, we should have eaten them, but by then it's too late. So now...
You can't just smell them out and know that they're kids from the smell.
Yeah, I know, but somehow there's something Hashem does, especially for the children of this creature, for the babies of this creature, that the parents don't eat them when they're little. There are various other explanations. What a Yorud is exactly. Some literature 12 brings a little differently. Not so much that their faces are covered, but that Hashem makes it that it turns their faces away. Hashem makes it that they have a natural tendency to not look at their children, and therefore they don't realize, hey, there's protein over here, let's eat it. And then by the time they realize, then already they're full grown. You have a pasuk in Eicha that says Gam Tanim Kotsu Shad Heniku Gurehen. The pasuk describes that even the Tanim, even this cruel creature, will let forth its breasts to nurse its young. But then the pasuk contrasts with what happened during the siege of Yerushalayim, where even mothers were not having rachmanis on their children because they didn't have what to feed them. So the contrast, in other words, so we see that the Tan, the otherwise known in the Gemara over here, is a Yorud, is a very cruel creature towards its children. There are other explanations among the Mefarshim what a Yorud is exactly. Some say it's a type of bird, some say it's a type of reptile. Whatever it is, the point is that Rabbi Huda is saying this guy who doesn't want to support his children is worse than that. He's like taking his children and throwing them on the community to take care of them where he should be facing up to his responsibilities and supporting his children. Similarly, the point of it is, the Gemara explains, in other words, that The Gaboit Tzedakah can force such a person to give tzedakah, to give it as a matter of tzedakah, but they can't really, Beis Din doesn't really have necessarily the power to force him to, because there's no official takana to that effect. Nevertheless, they can put social pressure on him, like with these kinds of things. Similarly, Kiyahu also, Kamei Rav Chista, when they came to Rav Chista with such a case, Omalahui tells them, Kfulei Asisa B'tzibura, turn over an asisa in public. An asisa is in Hebrew is called machteshes, and in English it's called a mortar. It's a large container that you use for grinding up spices or other such things. It's also suitable to stand on. The leikum v'lema, and he should stand up on there and say the following announcement. Who's saying it? Rashi brings two explanations. One is that we force this guy himself, the delinquent father, to stand up and make this announcement about himself. Rashi's second explanation is that a shliach tzibur, somebody whose job it is to make public announcements, is going to make this public announcement about this guy. Anyway, the announcement is going to be, v'lema, he should say, over boy bunny, even the raven looks after its children, v'ahu gavra like boy bunny, and this man is worse than that, and he's not even looking after his own children. So in other words, again, a kind of social pressure that people should look down on him, and maybe that'll cause him to change his ways. The Ritzvah brings an explanation that why is Rav Chista saying turn over a mortar? Isn't there anything else they could stand on? Fine, you want to stand on something high in the street so his voice is heard. Why dafka a mortar? He says because a mortar, among other things, is used to grind up grain sometimes. So turning it over is a simon that his parnasa is going to be turned over and not very stable unless he faces up to his responsibility.
To me, it's more painful and realistic if the father says it about himself in public.
Right. So, but Rashi mentions both possibilities. I guess if you can get the guy to do it, then good. And if not, then I guess they fall back on having somebody announce it about him, right? So the Gemara asks, "Over Bori Bunny, you're telling me the raven looks after its children? We haven't told him. We say every day in davening, Livnei Odev Asher Yikro, that Hashem gives all the creatures food, even the children of the raven when they call out. Now, why do they have to call out? Because their parents don't feed them. So we see the raven doesn't care for its children. So how are we saying that this guy is worse than that? The answer is like Kasha Haba Chivri Haba Uchmi. It depends whether when they're white versus they're black. So Rashi explains like this. Ravens themselves are black. When the babies are born, though, they're white. So the parents don't recognize them as being their own. Therefore, they don't care to feed them. Why should we feed some other bird's children? So they call out to Hashem, and Hashem provides food for them. A Medrash says that Hashem makes it that worms come into their nest and they eat that. Later on, eventually, as they grow older, their feathers turn black. Now their parents recognize them, hey, you're one of our kind, and then they start feeding them. So therefore, this guy, though, even when his children, he recognizes that these children are his own, and still he's not feeding them, so in that sense, he's worse than the raven. On the other hand, the Ritzvah brings that there are actually two different types of raven. You know, we have in the list of non-kosher birds, es kol orev laminoi. Whenever it says laminoi or laminehu by the non-kosher animals or birds and what have you, it always means that there are other closely related species which they have different characteristics, but they're closely enough related to be under the same general heading. So by the Oreg, it says laminoi. That means there are different types of ravens. So therefore, there are black ravens, and then there are white ravens. So therefore, what the Gemara is saying over here, according to that explanation, is the black ravens are like that. They're cruel towards their children. The Pashtus, for the reason that Rashi mentions, because their children don't resemble them. Whereas then you have a subspecies of raven, which themselves are white to begin with. They do feed their children. So now we're saying, though, this guy is even worse than the white raven in that it takes care of its children to begin with, whereas this guy is not. So the Gemara goes on to talk about that in the end, they made a takona in Usha that a person has to support his children until they're 6 years old. But Usha was a place. Usha is a town in the north of Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara tells us in Rosh Hashanah there was a period. We know the Sanhedrin was originally in the Lishkas HaGozis. After that, they moved from place to place. Even before the Churban, we talked about yesterday, 40 years before the Churban, they moved out of there. They moved to a place called Chanuyas, then to some place in the city of Yerushalayim proper. And altogether, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah tells us altogether they were headquartered in 10 different places after they went in Golos. So now there was a place in the north of Eretz Yisrael in the Galil called called Usha, and twice they were there. They were there, then they returned to Yavne for a while, then they returned to Usha again. So during one of the periods when they were headquartered in Usha, then the Gemara says they made a takana that a man is obligated to support his children until they're 6 years old. The theory being that above six, again, you know, without child labor laws, they can go work for themselves. Nevertheless, if he continues to support them past that age, then it's a mitzvah of tzedakah as well, as the Gemara goes on to say. But anyway, so then having mentioned that, and the Gemara, by the way, mentions a number of other takanas that the Chachamim made in Usha. So here's another one. Amar Rav Ila, v'Usha hiskinu. In Usha, they made the Sanhedrin made a takana. Hamivazbez, when a person is giving out money for tzedakah, al yivazbez yosim mechomish. He should not give out more than 1/5 of what he has. Now there's a wide variety of exceptions to that. The Alter Rebbe famously brings in Tanya in Igeres HaTshuva that it's different when a person is doing it for the sake of tshuva. Then he can give as much as he wants, because the same way as a person would spend as much as he needs on his physical health, it's no less true as far as his ruchniyistik health. In fact, the Bnei Yisoscher in a Sefer Agra de Pirka says you actually see that from what the Gemara is saying over here. Why did they make the Sakana in Usha? Why didn't they ever make it before? And the reason is because now as time goes on and people need more kapara for their averus, then they realize that they have to make the Sakana. But in other words, the point is that it was never meant to be, when a person needs kapara for his averus, then this doesn't apply. When he's not doing it because of kapara, when he's doing it just because there are poor people around and he wants to give tzedakah, then he has that limitation. So he points out that you actually see it from the context of the Gemara over here. You see what the Alter Rebbe is saying. With that said, actually, the Bnei Yisoscher says, I don't really agree with it as a matter of din, but anyway. There's a wide variety of different things that various Rishonim and Acharonim bring as exceptions to this rule. Among others, the Gemara itself says later in the Masechta, before a person dies, then he's allowed to give out much more of his wealth for tzedakah. It gives an example over there where Ma'ukva gave out, I think, a half of his wealth before he passed away. Then there's Tosfos talks about it may not apply if he's extremely rich. It may not apply, it may not apply when there's a lot of poor people. The Shita Mekubetzes brings, it may not apply when a person is doing it in order to support people who are learning Torah, because then it's more like an investment, like a Yisachar Zvulun partnership, and there's like a dozen or so exceptions to this rule. Tosfos brings from the Yerushalmi, what you do is the Chomesh is the first time a person is giving tzedakah, it should be that he gives up to 1/5. After that, it would be 1/5 of his profits for that year. Anyway, so they made a takana that it shouldn't be more than that. Tani Nami Hochi, we learn similarly in Ebraisa, Hamavazbez, Al Yavazbez, Yosim Echomesh, when a person is giving out tzedakah, he shouldn't give more than 1/5. Shemi Yitzarach Labrias, because then otherwise he might become poor and he might need to take himself to take tzedakah from other people. Which is what brings to one of those exceptions, that if he's extremely rich, you know, if he's like, Elon Musk, level rich or whatever, you know, he's not going to have to worry about Yitzarach Labrias, even if he gives away more than 1/5. So yeah. He's not, as far as I know. It happened once that somebody wanted to give out more than 1/5 of his money for tzedakah. His colleagues, the other chachamim, did not allow him because of the tzedakah. That would be that, according to this version, Rabbi Akiva is the one who wanted to give away more than 1/5, and Rabbi Yeshevav prevented him from doing that because that would be going against the Sakana. But Amrila, others say it's the other way around. Rabbi Yeshevav was the one who wanted to give, and then Rabbi Akiva is the one who stopped him from doing that. Amr of Nachman, Rabbi Tamer of Achaba Yaakov, Maikra, where is a pasuk that we see that you shouldn't give more than 1/5. Now, it's a takonas chachamim, but the fact that the chachamim are saying that you shouldn't give more than 1/5 implies that up to 1/5 you can give, so where do we have a hint to that in the pasuk? Besides which, actually, the Yerushalmi says that even though this takana is credited to the chachamim in Usha, it was actually an ancient din which had fallen out of use. People had forgotten about it, and now the chachamim in Usha reestablished it. So the question is, where's a source in Torah for it? Omer of Nachman, the Tamer of Achav Yaakov, Maikra, V'chol asher titen li aser a'asrenu loch. Yaakov says, everything that you give me, a tithe, I will tithe it. So, aser, I will give meiser, a'asrenu, I will give meiser of it. So that means two meisers, that means 1/5 altogether. Yeah. So the Gemara asks, V'chol domi isura basra li isura kama. The fact is, though, the second tenth wouldn't be the same as the first tenth. Consider, if he starts out with 100 and he gives 10 of it for tzedakah, he's left with 90. Now, if he gives 10% of that, that's only 9. So he's given only 19 out of 100. That's not quite one-fifth. The answer is, Amaravashi, Aasrenu Basra Kikama. Sure, but when Yaakov is saying Aasrenu, he doesn't say Aser Aaserloch. He says Aser Aasrenu. I will give a miser of it. That means the Basra, the second miser, will be Kikama, just like the first one. So each one will be 10% of the original. Aser, I will give miser from the original 100. Aasrenu, I will again give another 10% of the original amount. So altogether, that makes 20%, which is one-fifth.
That's the way to do it.
That's the way to do it, yeah. So 10% is the minimum, and then we're saying that 20% is the maximum. The Haflah points out, by the way, why does Yaakov say it as a double expression like that? Why doesn't he just say outright, I'll give a fifth? And he says, because the same way as when you're giving miser of produce, the din is you can't give extra miser. Miser has to be, by definition, one-tenth. So you have to, if you want to give extra miser, you want to give extra to the Levim or the poor people or what have you, gesunt hate, but first you have to take the actual proper amount, and then you have, that's going to have the kedusha of miser, and that's going to whatever. Then if you want to give more on top of that, go ahead and it'll be cool. In the same way over here, where he says, when it comes to miser ksafim, you have to first give the basic one-tenth, and then give the other one-tenth, and that way keep them separate. Marshall also points out that we know that Esav was very, very greedy. Yeshli Rav, I have a lot, but I still want more and more. Whereas Yaakov is Yeshli Kurl, I'm willing to make do with very little. So now when he's saying Aser, Aser and Eloch, then we understand it means that he's going to give away as much as he can to Tzedakah, but not more than that, which shows that there is that limitation of one-fifth. Next, in Usha, they made a takana. He was another one of the takanas that they made over there. That a person should be willing to go easy with his son until he's 12 years old. Meaning, in other words, if the son doesn't want to learn, then fine, go easy on him. You're going to try to convince him to learn and to get good grades in cheder, but if he doesn't, then be patient with him. Not so much because he will rebel necessarily, but because he's little still, so there's a limit how much you can force him. So as the Tosfos points out, I mean by 12 years old, you should be 2 years into learning Mishnayos, then Esul Mishnah, like we have in Pirkei Avos. So it means that fine, from 10 to 12, he's still not picking it up, then be misgalgal, you might go gentle with him. After that, after 12, you go down to his life. Meaning, Rashi explains, you give him petch, you deny him food or whatever. You force him, you're going to learn, or else there are going to be consequences. So that's that. Rashi explains that. Marsha says another explanation of Yored Ima L'chayev could be that you're going to say at 12, look, you obviously don't have the zitzflesh or whatever it is for learning. So fine, let's get you into a trade. L'lamde umnus. We'll teach you some kind of trade, which is another kind of chayim. Iyun Yaakov points out, based on that, in that case, that justifies the expression Yored Imoy, because after all, it's a Yerida, that he should leave the cheder and go start getting a job as a Yerida. It's a downgrade. But nevertheless, if that's what you have to do, that's what you have to do.
Nowadays, because it's more prevalent. They have to go to work with something that the kids don't have the head anymore.
You know, sometimes that's true, although you have to question how much of it is they don't have the head and how much is it there's more distractions. But yeah, I may have told the story in this shiur before, I don't remember, but there's an interesting story involving the Nitziv. And then it's Tzvi, I'm Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. He was a tremendous Rosh Hashiva in Europe in the 1800s. He was the head of the Volozhiner Yeshiva. He wrote important Sfarim. Anyway, when he finished one of his Sfarim called Hamet Sha'ala, a Pirush on the Sheiltas from Rabbi Choy Goin, he made a Sodas Mitzvah to celebrate. And he told over to the Talmidim the following story about himself. He says, when I was 10, 11, 12 years old, I was learning in cheder. I wasn't a very good student. Whether it was that he was a troublemaker, whether it was that he didn't seem to have the head, whatever it is, he wasn't one of the better students in the cheder. So he says, one night after I'd gone to bed, I overheard my parents talking in the living room, and so I snuck out to eavesdrop. And they're saying to themselves, what are we going to do with Hirsch Leib? He's obviously not doing very well in cheder. We should take him out. There's an Erlich Yid here in town, a shoemaker. We'll apprentice him to him. He'll learn how to be a shoemaker. At least he'll have an honest parnasa. So and little Hirsch Leib heard that and then realized, I don't want that. And he rededicated himself to his learning, and eventually became the great goyim that he was. So now So now he tells, as he years later, he's telling the story to his Talmidim. He says, I want you to think what would have happened if I hadn't overheard that conversation. So they would have pulled me out of the cheder. I would have started working for the shoemaker. I would have grown up as an Erev L'Chayid. I would be, you know, I'd be working honestly and all. And then I'd come after 120 in front of the Beis Din Shamayla, and they'd ask me, where's the Volozhin Yeshiva? Where's the Hamak Sha'olah? I said, what Volozhin Yeshiva? What Hamak Sha'olah? I don't know what you're talking about. And they would tell me, but you had the capability of doing it, as he says now to his Talmidim, and you see that I did. So, yeah. So this is what Maharsho is saying over here. If you have a kid who's not, then if you have to be Yerudim Elachaya, but hopefully the kid will realize himself that that's not how it should be, and then he should re-devote himself to his learning. So the Gemara says, Eini, is that so? So you're saying you wait until 12? Don't we find that Rav said to Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas, who was a Malamed Tinoitis? He was a teacher. Interestingly, by the way, in other places, the Gemara mentions that he was descended from Haman. There were descendants of Haman who became Gerim, and then Shmuel Bar Shilas descended from one of them. I imagine he must have had a fun time teaching his class when it came Purim time. But anyway, so Rav tells him, Botsim Bar Shis Loi Tekabel, a kid less than 6 years old, don't accept him into your class. Bar Shis, but once he's 6 years old, Kabul, then accept him, the Sofi Leka Torah, and stuff him full of Torah, like the way you stuff an ox full of food. So we see that already at 6, you're stuffing him full of Torah, and you're trying to get him to learn as much as possible. Elsewhere, Rashi brings another explanation. In Baba Basra, the Gemara is also brought, Rashi brings an explanation the same way as you make an ox carry a yoke to learn to plow, the same way you get the kid used to the Kabbalist oil of learning Torah. So what do we say? What is Rav Yitzchok saying that in Usha they made a takana that you wait till 12? And the answer is, ain't stuffy like a turtle. Sure, you stuff him full of turtle. You try to get him to learn as much as possible. New any yurid imel chayev alacha yud beis shana. But to go yurid imel chayev, to actually force him, like Rashi is saying, with pech or with denial of food or whatever, that you wait until he's 12. So Tosfos also adds, what about Ben Chomesh Shana L'Mikra? So Ben Chomesh Shana L'Mikra means that's when you're starting L'Gaugel. That's when you're starting to try to convince him to sit down and learn. But to actually start stuffing him full of Torah in Cheder, that's 6. The Alter Rebbe explains it more specifically in Hilchos Talmud Torah. At 5, the kid is learning at home. The father is teaching the kid the Aleph Beis and how to read and how to read Tanakh, especially back then when they didn't have ones written with Nekudas and Trop and all that. And then when he's 6 and he's old enough for Cheder. Another answer, like Kasha Hola Mikra Hola Mishnah. Another answer is the difference between 6 and 12 is the difference between learning Mikra, Tanakh, versus learning Mishnah. After all, we have in Pirkei Avos, Ben Chomesh Shana L'Mikra, Ben Asa Shana L'Mikra. So when he's 6, it's time to, when he's 6, is already ready to be learning Chumash and the rest of Tanakh and Cheder, but 12 already is a little bit into the time when he's learning Mishnayos. Da Omer Abaya, as we find that Abaya says, Omer Li Aim, my mother told me, and as we have throughout Shas, Abaya, this wasn't Abaya's natural mother. She passed away in childbirth. This is his foster mother. Anyways, Abaya quotes her throughout Shas. So she tells me, Bar Shis L'Mikra, a 6-year-old is ready to be learning Mikra in Cheder. Bar Esil L'Mishnah, when he's 10, he's ready to start learning Mishnayos, which we have in Pirkei Avos. Bar Tleisil L'Tanisa, Me'esles, when he's 13, then he's old enough to be fasting each fast the entire 24 hours, in particular Yom Kippur. When a girl's grow up faster than boys, and also their strength, Rashi says, is not weakened by learning Torah like the boys are, because remember, they didn't have schools for girls back then. So she starts at 12. Now Rashi explains, we don't mean 12 years old because there's no chiddush. We know that when a girl is bas mitzvah, she has to start fasting the whole fast. So Rashi's girsa did not have the words bar tleisa or l'tanisa, which is why he doesn't comment on it. So he didn't have the words that a 13-year-old boy has to fast. He only had in his nusach of the Gemara the words bas tinoikas bas tshesar. And so he explains, doesn't mean when she's 12, there's no chiddush in that. We don't need a bias foster mother to tell us that. Rather, it means when she's in her 12th year, when she's 11 years old, there's already time for her to fast the entire fast. Tosfos further discusses it, and other Rishonim also discuss it, and they say not necessarily. Maybe it does mean 12, and maybe it does mean 12 and 13 respectively, and the chiddush is that you don't make them fast at all before that time, unlike there's a Mishnah in Yuma that says that you start training them in fasting before that. There's a lot of discussion among the Rishonim about the exact parameters of this. The popular minhag is that kids start fasting, the whole fast, three fasts before their Bar Mitzvah. Where that comes from, I have no idea, but, Anyway. So those are the milestones. So the point is, in other words, that when... The point is that when a child, as the child gets older, then you have, so when he gets to 12, then it's already the time for Yerudim al-Chayim. But you're teaching him long before that, but up until that point, Megaugal Imoy, you get him to do it gently. So you have basically three stages. You have Megaugal Imoy, where you're working with him on his level to try and be interested in it. You have the stage of Sofi Lekatora, you're stuffing him like an ox, and getting him to learn as much as possible, but still not with coercion yet. There's a shtickle coercion, because just like when you have to stuff an animal full of food. But Marsha points out also the vote is that when a child is less than six, it's very hard for him to absorb what he's learning. Then he gets to 6 years old, it's much easier for him to absorb it. It's like at that point, it's like an ox that can eat itself rather than having to be force-fed. Anyway, and then you reach the age of 12, and we're saying at that point, if he's still not learning, then you're redeeming the chayav.
So his mind opens up at the age of 6?
About, yeah. I mean, there's different stages of opening the mind, but yeah. Omrali, Omer Abaya, so in this connection, also Abaya says, Omrali Aim, my mother told me, again, his foster mother, Hai Bar Shis, the Tarkale Akriva, the Yoma de Mishlam Shis, a six-year-old boy, if a scorpion bites him, stings him, on the day that he turns 6 years old, Loi Chaye, he won't live. So Rashi explains, unless we do the following cure, he's going to give a cure for it, that will work, but if not, then Rahman al-Islam, the kid, is going to be gone. Tosfos learns differently and says that no, the remedy that the Gemara is going to say over here is a preventative thing, to prevent him from getting harmed should a scorpion bite him. If the scorpion bites him, then that's it, he's a goner. So Maya Svase, what is the cure if he was stung according to Rashi, or to prevent him from getting stung according to Tosfos? Mirarta de daya chivarta b'shichra. Take the gallbladder of a daya, a daya is a type of a bird of prey. I think it's called a kite in English. So you take the gallbladder of that of a white daya b'shichra, mix it with beer, nishafie, rub it on his skin, v'nishakie, and give him some of it to drink. So according to Rashi, that will cure him from the effect of the scorpion bite on his sixth birthday. According to Tosfos, that's to prevent him from getting harmed by it in the first place. Does it?
What's the sixth birthday?
On his sixth birthday, that's what Gemara is saying. So there's a Rishimus where the Rebbe Shtelzach on this Gemara, and he explains the deeper meaning behind it is like this. We just said that when the kid is six is when you bring him to Cheder. So that's, in other words, that's the beginning, that's the yesod of his entire lifetime of learning is on that day, on his sixth birthday. So if he's stung by a scorpion, and a scorpion, we know, in Chassidus, is a metaphor for coldness to Elikus. You have the contrast that's mentioned between a snake whose venom is hot versus a scorpion whose venom is cold. So when he's stung by a scorpion represents that he's got a dangerous coldness towards Elikus at that age of six, meaning when he's first starting out to learn Torah. So that's going to be very dangerous to his life, to his chayas of Torah. So what do you do? The Rebbe explains, the daya, this bird of prey, whatever it is, the Gemara mentions elsewhere, is a very sharp, it has a very sharp sense of sight. So therefore, taking this gallbladder from it represents, so he says, from a white daya represents chokhmah. He says, as far as the beer that Ebbe says in the Rishimis, he's not quite sure what the beer represents. But anyway, the point is that you rub it on his skin, and you give him from this concoction to drink, representing that you're bringing a chayus back into him on the outside and on the inside, or makif and or pnimi, and that way you're reestablishing his chayus so it's not harmed by the venom, by the cold venom of the scorpion. So in other words, in short, the message of it in Avoda is that when you have a person that's just starting out, His learning, his connection to the Eibishter, and already he's feeling that coldness towards Elikus, then you have to take very strong measures in order to bring back in a chayus to him internally and externally. Then Abaya continues, Hai Bar Shata, the Torek Lezi Buddha, the Yemen de Mishlam Shata, a one-year-old baby, if he's stung by a bee on his first birthday, Loi Chaya, then again he won't survive it, Rahman al-Islam. My Asvase, what's the remedy? To cure him from the sting, according to Rashi, or to prevent him from getting harmed in the first place, according to Tosfos. Asvase de Dikla B'maya. Take the ivy that grows around a palm tree and mix it with water. Nishafie, rub some of it on his skin and give him some of the concoction to drink. That ever doesn't discuss in the Rishimis what that part represents. So I guess we can try to think for ourselves. I don't know.
But how about you bring the child before 6 years old?
So we bring the child and they do the Hachnos al-Cheder at 3. But nevertheless, they're not actually entering Cheder at that age. They're going to kindergarten. They're going to preschool or whatever. They're not.
That's provided 6 years old. Yeah,
right. I mean, the Alter Rebbe does mention one difference, one of the many differences between then and now, is that now everything is written down. Back then, most of it was Baal Peh, even the Nekudas and Terup were Baal Peh. So you had to take a significant amount of time teaching the kid, Poshet, in order to learn how to read without the Nekudas written in front of him and without the Terup written in front of him and teach him how to read without them. And there's also the point, back then they taught kids the entire Tanakh. Nowadays, that's very rare. So for those and a number of other reasons, it's not exactly the same system as they had then. Mind you, I mean, like this, for example, also we have kids learn Mishnayos long before age 10 and Gemara long before age 15 as well, even though the Gemara says, Ben Esther, even though the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, Ben Esther Shonan the Mishnah, Ben Chamesh Esther the Gemara. The Maharal in particular was very against that, and the Maharal set up Chadorim in Prague when he was the Rav over there to actually follow the system of the Mishnah and actually thoroughly learn Tanakh for 5 years and the Mishnayos for 5 years and only then start on Gemara, but it didn't catch on in most other places. So we said that the age when a child is supposed to be brought to Cheder for the first time, we said it's supposed to be 6 years old. So now Rav Katina says if a person brings his child to Cheder below age 6, Rotz Achra Ve'enim Agiyoy, eventually he's going to be running after his child, but he's not going to be able to catch up to him. Meaning Rashi says the child is going to be so weak from this overexertion in learning at too young an age, that now, afterward, the father is going to be desperately trying to improve his child's health, and he's not going to be able to. Ikadamri, others say that no, the Lashon is Chaverov Rotzin Achra Ve'en Magiyanoise. His colleagues, the other children of his age group will be running after him to try and become as great as him in Torah, Ve'en Magiyanoise, and they'll never catch up to him because he had that head start. And the Gemara says, the Tabayu is new. Both things are true. Cholish v'gomer. He'll be physically weak, but he'll be a very learned Talmud Chacham. Another answer is, b'chlal, you're talking about whether the child, to begin with, is weak. You don't want to start him on cheder before 6. Whereas if he's physically strong, then you can bring him at a younger age as well, and it'll have an advantage because now he'll have a head start compared to all of the other kids, to all the other kids his age. Which again is another reason why we bring our kids to Chadorim and preschools and whatnot at even younger ages, because kids nowadays are a lot more robust than they were back then. Onward with this topic about a person supporting his children, which we started with. The Pasuk is Ashrei Shomrei Mishpat, happy are those who... Fortunate are those who guard judgment, oisei tzedaka b'chol eis, who are doing tzedaka at all times. Now, what does that mean? How could a person possibly be doing tzedaka at all times? The poor people aren't always around. So our rabbis in Yavne, or some say Rabbi Eliezer, explain, Zahazon Bonim of Noisef Shem Ktanim, this refers to a person who supports his children, his little children, his sons and daughters, when they're little. So again, even though he's not required to, only as a matter of tzedakah, so now we're saying that if he does that, then he can be considered Oisef Tzedakah B'chol Eis, because he's responsible for them 24 hours a day, and he's not technically obligated to support them beyond a certain age, so when he does that, then that's Oisef Tzedakah B'chol Eis. Ian Yaakov points out, so what are you doing with the first half of the pasuk, Ashrei Shomrei Mishpat? He says it means, because after all, it has to be that the person earned his money honestly. If he's going to be supporting his children, Oisef Tzedakah B'chol Eis, he better make sure that the money itself was earned with Mishpat, with a Shomrei Mishpat, and not through dishonest means. There's another interesting explanation as well, actually, that after all, I mean, we need a pasuk to tell us that tzedakah b'chlal, we need a concept that tzedakah for a person to support his children. Doesn't a person naturally do that anyway? So there's an interesting explanation that if a person is doing it just because, generally, you know, it's a natural thing, kerachem el babonim, a normal person has rachmanos on his children and he wants to support them. So then not necessarily is that considered tzedakah. But when he's doing it, ashrei shomrei mishpat, he's doing it because this way he's serving the Eibishter, then it can be considered tzedakah. So that's one explanation. Reb Shmuel ben Nachmeni Omar, Zaham Gadol Yosim Yisayim B'Seich Beisayu Masiyan. Reb Shmuel ben Nachmeni says it doesn't necessarily refer to a person who supports his own children. It refers to if he's raising orphans in his house and then marries them off eventually. Then that's really Osa Tzedakah B'Chalais, because now he's doing Tzedakah for them 24/7, and it's and it's not even his children where he's responsible for them at all. Meaning, in other words, Marashah says that Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmani takes the view that, listen, you can't, yes, it's very nice for him to support his own children, but after all, that's a natural thing that a person does, and when they're very little, he has to support them anyway. And it's a Yosim and Yosomim, and when it's a Yosim and Yosomim, and then eventually he marries them off, then for sure that can be considered a tzedakah. Iyun Yaakov points out something that actually connects with this to actually today's Daf Ayomi. Today's Daf is Sanhedrin Daf Yud Tes, and the Gemara mentions over there the point, actually it was yesterday, today's Daf Chof, whatever. The Gemara mentions over there that if a person raises Yisomim in his household, then the Torah considers it, that the Pulse considers it as though he gave birth to them. We have several examples of that. We have the example that Moshe is called Basia's son because she raised him. You have the example the whole Jewish people are called Yosef's children because, as we have in the current parashas, he sustained the Jewish people in Mitznayim, and there are several examples of that. So Rabbi Lazar, so Rabbi Sinner, Rabbi Yavner, or Rabbi Yezer are saying, listen, it's not a matter of tzedakah, it's they're considered your own children. Where Rabbi Shmuel Nachmani says, listen, the fact is they're not your own children. It is a matter of tzedakah then that you're taking in this Yosim and Yosima and raising them and supporting them.
Is there something in Sanhedrin that if you adopt a child and take care of him raisement, it's like he's your own son?
That's what I just said. The person raises a Yosim or Yosima in their house, then it's considered as though they gave birth to them. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, the Gemara brings there several examples that illustrate that idea. Okay. Another pasuk about tzedakah. The pasuk is hoin va'osher b'vesoi. A person has wealth and riches in his house. The tzedakah medes la'ad, and its tzedakah lasts forever. So in other words, it actually explains that the hoin va'osher b'vesoi implies we're talking about a person who always has resources. He's never running out of money, and he has tzedakah medes la'ad. So what does that mean? What is he doing that means that he has a constant tzedakah, and that his money is not getting used up? Rav Huna and Rav Chista. So Rav Huna and Rav Chista argue what it means. Chad Omer Zal Loimed Torah Malamda. One says that it means somebody who learns Torah and then teaches it to others. So he doesn't lose out. He doesn't lose any of the Torah that he had, and he has tzedakah that he's going to the tircha of teaching it to other people. So therefore, in other words, unlike, for example, with money, what you give to somebody you don't have anymore, but the Torah that he teaches he still has. So therefore, he has both Hoin Va'osher B'Vesei and Tzedakah Medes La'ad. Marshall explains the point of comparison is when a person, after all, a person doesn't really lose out from giving tzedakah, a person gets a bracha from tzedakah. So the same way over here, when a person is learning Torah and teaching it to others, he doesn't lose out anything, he in fact gains from it, because he gains mitamida yoisa mikolam. And it can be considered tzedakah also in the sense Marashah says, the Gemara mentions in Nedarim, we'll get to it in a few months from now, Be'ez Hashem, that the person is supposed to teach Torah for free. Ma'ani b'chinam, afatam b'chinam. So therefore, teaching Torah can really be considered a form of tzedakah. V'chad Omer, between Rav Huna and Rav Chista, the other one says, Zah kosev, Torah neviyim uksuvim, mashilim l'acherim. A person writes out books of Torah neviyim uksuvim and lends them out to other people, so he's doing a tzedakah, that he's lending them out so they can learn, and he has hoin va'osher b'vesoi because he doesn't even rent them out to people, he lends them out for free. Okay. Another pasuk with a bracha in it. The pasuk says, "Ru'ei vanim levanecha shalom al Yisrael." You will see sons of your sons, peace on Yisrael. Now, what does one half of the pasuk have to do with the other? When your children have children, then there will be peace in the Jewish people, in the sense, no chalitza or yibum will be necessary. Now, chalitza, especially, is a little bit of a lack of shalom, because after all, she embarrasses him in public, she spits on the ground in front of him, etc. You can have the other way around, where she doesn't want the yibum, and he takes her as a yivama anyway, so you have shalom al Yisrael. When there's children and grandchildren, you have nothing to worry about, because chalitza and yibum doesn't apply. Rab Shmuel ben Achmeni Omar, kiven shebonim levanecha, shalom al dayone Yisrael. It also means, when your children have children, then there will be shalom among the dayonim of the Jewish people. Meaning, because then there's not going to be any arguments over the Yerusha. So Rashi explains like this: there might be arguments who's going to be further up in the line to receive the Yerusha. But when you have children and grandchildren, then there's no issue with that. Tosfos and a lot of other Rishonim have a problem with that, because what do you mean? The list of how it works, how the Yerusha goes, is clearly spelled out in the Torah. So, you know, there's not going to be any room for arguments anyhow. You'll look in the Torah and you'll see exactly what it says in terms of the order of Yerusha. So rather, the Ritva brings from Tosfos, when a person has children and grandchildren, then he's going to give the Yerusha equally to all of them. But suppose, for example, that he has among his sons, among his children, some of them have children, some do not, he's likely to give more of a Yerusha to the ones who have the larger family, and that can cause friction between them. So therefore, so like this, the Dayanim don't need to get involved in this kind in these kinds of arguments.
I saw where the firstborn son is supposed to get double.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
Now, what matter with the second marriage and have another firstborn son? Does it hold?
It goes according to the firstborn of the father. No, it goes according to the firstborn of the father. Pidyon HaBen goes according to the firstborn of the mother. Double portion of Yerusha is the firstborn from the father. Yeah. So there's all of that, and then the Ritva brings a very interesting explanation. The Gemara tells us in Bava Basra that at one point the Tzidukim were arguing with the Chachamim on a case like this. We know the Torah tells us if a man has sons, then his sons inherit from him. If he has no sons, then like Slavchad, his daughters inherit. Now, what happens if the sons and the, what happens if the children themselves die, but he has living grandchildren? So then the Yerusha is going to go to them. Now, suppose you have a case, a man had a son and a daughter. The son died and left a daughter, and then he also has a daughter herself. So let's say he has a daughter Dina. He had a daughter Dina. Then he had a son Osher, and Osher has a daughter Serach, and then Osher dies. So now you have Dina and Serach, who are aunt and niece. Which one gets the Yerusha? The halacha is that Serach herself is going to get all. The halacha is that Serach is going to get all of it. She has an aunt Dina. Doesn't matter. She's standing in place of her father Osher, and a son inherits ahead of a daughter. The Tzidukim disagreed with that. So now, when we're saying Shalom al Yisrael, Shalom al Dayoni Yisrael, means if there's sons and sons' sons, even the Tzidukim are not going to argue, and therefore there'll be peace of the Chachamim. They won't have to sit arguing there with the Tzidukim about this. During the time of Golos, we have the four classes of people who have to bench Goymel, people who travel in the sea, who travel in the desert, who are in jail, and sick people. Namely, we have the sea, we have the Mayim Rabim, the tremendous stormy waters of the difficulties of Parnassa, and then the distractions of Parnassa. Midbar, as you have it, the Midbar is a place of snakes and scorpions and a lack of water, represents the spiritual emptiness of Golos. The jail, because we're jailed in Golos, like a person in jail, and we're sick because the darkness of Golos arouses by us a tremendous love, so that we'll love sick, cholos ava for Hashem. So when Mashiach Sitkenu comes, we will thank Hashem for having taken us out of all four of those situations. Amen. In Halacha, we're beginning a new Simon in Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, Simon Tzadik, things that a person is not allowed to do on Shabbos, even though they don't involve any Malacha. And also, it's going to include Malachas done through a Goy. So now, to start with, there are things that are also to do on Shabbos, even though they're not any kind of Malacha, and they wouldn't bring to Malacha. So Muktzah might bring to Malacha, but then you have other things beyond that. Because it says in Toshim Shabbos Raglecha, you have to hold your feet back on Shabbos. Asoitz chavatzecha b'yen kodshi, not doing your mundane matters on my holy day. V'chibadte ma'asoitz rechecha, you have to honor Shabbos and not do your various things. M'mtzei cheftzecha, to look for your needs, v'daber daber, and to speak. So since v'chibadte ma'asoitz rechecha means that even your ways, you shouldn't walk on Shabbos like you do on weekdays. Therefore, you're not allowed to run on Shabbos, except for a dvar mitzvah. Drachecha means Darke Shemayim Mutarin. You're allowed to run, for example, to Shul or to another Dvar Mitzvah. The Alter Rebbe adds there can also be other examples. You're running to see something exciting on Shabbos. You might be allowed to run, but Derech Klal, you're supposed to walk in a different way on Shabbos. Even your Drachecha, your way of walking, should be different on Shabbos than on weekdays. You're running to catch a minion, and that's a mitzvah. That's what we're saying. But the Alter Rebbe mentions that even for certain Givrei Rishus, it might be Mutarin. Yeah. In addition, there's also, for example, if you have a puddle and you have to jump over it, then that's also different. Yeah,
okay. My second marriage.